You know what? It's going to be me chatting.
Struck me.
Sorry.
That's fine. It struck me that I would have jumped immediately to verse 3. Go! I'm sending you out, so go! But what does Jesus do? Stop. Pray. Don't go yet. There's some work that has to be done here. And that struck me because I would have put prayer at the end, right? Send them out, get them busy, have them do it, have them come back going like, this is overwhelming. And then they're going like, oh, I see the need for prayer. But he starts there. And that just kind of struck me. Why might he have done that? That's some of where our thoughts this morning come from. But the first thing I just point out here, because of its starting place, I said I was struck by the starting place, is that it should hit us as Americans, right? Because we are doers. I ran across this. In 2012, Barack Obama was kicking off his second campaign for president. So he's in Cedar Springs, or I'm sorry, Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and he says this: "We are a nation of workers and dreamers and doers, and we understand that we've got to work for everything that we've got." And so it's no surprise that his campaign slogan was what? Yes, we can. And then as he took office, he started in 2015, he made a new kind of holiday that we don't really know much about. But in June, it's called the National Week of Making. And the point, like the website that talks about it says this, it says, think, it uses words like this in the paragraph describing it. Think of the American effort, expansion, development, accomplishment, and doing. Think of Ben Franklin, Benjamin Banneker, did I say that right? George Washington Carver, Thomas Edison, Ida B. Wells, the Wright brothers, Henry Ford, people who saw obstacles and accomplished. If you're American, it's in your blood, right? We do. We get busy. We accomplish. And Jesus says, if you're in my kingdom, you stop. You pray. You be with God about the issue first, because we are the others. And so this week, one of the first things I was wrestling with was simply asking, here comes, instead of birds, we have two dogs that are about to walk by for us. But I was simply asking this question this week, as I was like, where am I a doer and not a prayer? And I think it's worthwhile for us to continue asking that, not in a way that beats ourselves up, but it says, I want to become one of these others that's in Jesus' kingdom, right? I know you. You know that being fully human is being alive in his kingdom, and he invites us to be prayers, not doers. I ran across this from J.C. Ryle, which I thought was interesting. He's an old British preacher, and he gave a sermon. I was reading on prayer and thinking about this and reading other passages on prayer, and Bishop Ryle said in a sermon, I have a question to offer you. It's contained in three words: do you pray? But then this was interesting. This question is one that none but you can answer, he says. Whether you attend public worship or not, your minister knows. Whether you're kind at home and you have family prayers or not, those in your family know. But whether you pray in private or not, it's a matter between yourself and God. And so he said, I beseech you in all affections to give attention to this subject. Do not say that my question is too close. If your heart is right in the sight of God, there is nothing in it to make you afraid. Do not turn off my question by replying that you say your prayers. It is one thing to say your prayers and another to pray. Now, that's a phrase that we could drill down on. Maybe you should talk about that in community groups. It's one thing to say your prayers, it is another to pray. But God is inviting us to pray. And so the starting place struck me. We're struck by the starting place. The next, I was struck by the simple emphasis. The simple emphasis, look at verse 2. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He's sending out laborers. He's sending out workers, and yet he emphasizes the fact it's not your field. It's my field. It's God's field. He is Lord of the harvest. It is his field, or literally, but that's a good translation, field of him. His field. And this jumped out at me because it is putting such emphasis. Here's what different commentators said. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator, said, "The driving power in these verses is the Lord himself. The harvest is his. The whole scheme is under his control. And three times in the first three verses, he takes the responsibility for sending out the workers." Another commentator wrote, "The message of expansion is in God's control. Growth will be determined not only by our efforts in the field, but also by prayer and God's sovereign direction." And then he continues, "So ask God for his aid, but rely on his sovereign provision." And so again, just this emphasis on God being the one who governs and oversees and controls this harvest field that is to be one we step in, because like we said last week, we are also a sent people. But that's a good needed reminder. Now, you kind of always have to, once you've talked about sovereignty and the harvest field, and then you'd say, like, should we read J.I. Packer's, is it Packer? Yeah, I think Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and how's this work together? It's a huge issue. We bring up William Carey. I'm not going to address it, I guess is where I'm going, except to use the famous William Carey illustration. And that is, as he was a Reformed Baptist, passionate about going to the world. He's this bivocational pastor, gets ordained as a Baptist, and he just feels like God is calling him to the world, and he makes all these impassioned pleas. And one time he's in the church council, and it was supposedly, we're not sure how much this is apocrypha, but Dr. Harvey said to him, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." And so William Carey, that year, wrote, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Unbeliever." Right? That God, the hope actually comes when we step into a God who controls the harvest, and we can say, God is at work here. He is laboring, and he uses means. He uses my prayer is the first means. Line of things he's going to use. And so there's hope. There's so much more to say on that, but I think it's stating kind of some Captain Obvious things here again. But it took me to two things. I kind of have an A and a B under this point. This emphasis struck me for two reasons, in that it affects my posture and it affects my identity. Okay, let me try and tease those out. He's the Lord of the harvest. I'm not. So how's that affect my posture? I don't know about you, but as a co-laborer, co-worker, I tend to, it's easy for us, again, as Americans, to have an overdeveloped sense of responsibility. That's one of Laura and my favorite phrases. Right? This sense of, like, we can make it happen. And even prayer becomes a place to make it happen. And so how do I approach people if I have to make it happen and I'm trying to produce outcomes and I'm trying to create results to get harvest and make sure the harvest is plentiful? Because I don't know about you, but that's kind of like a good evangelical approach to things. Can we be more efficient? Can we do things better? And yet, those are great questions to ask, but there's an open-handedness, right? When God, the mystery of harvest. I can't send the rain, right? This is, just verses kept echoing as I think about this theme for us this morning. And of course, 1 Corinthians is one where there's arguments going on about Apollos and Paul and whose team are you on and all that. But what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 3? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So it's not that we sit on our hands, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Just this mystery. Some of you are gardeners. You know this. You know that there's years where you're like, why did I get so many tomatoes? I think I have ideas. And then there's others where you're like, I don't know. But how does that affect your posture when we think of being sent ones who pray? Dallas Willard, I'll say this probably a few times today, he just defines prayer as talking to God about what we're doing together. but a posture that God is at work and that He is Lord, I'm not, helps to calm me down a little bit. So it affects my posture. It also affects my identity, because if He's Lord of the harvest, other things should be ringing in your head. For example, if you read Luke as a book, in chapter 8, he tells a story about a sower who goes out and sows seed, and some falls on this ground, and some falls on that ground. But what does he tell you? There's an enemy who wants to make the harvest not happen. Or think of another story. When in the chapter 13 of Matthew, where Jesus tells all these stories and parables he's teaching, right? And there he tells that parable, but he also tells another one about called the parable of the weeds, where seed gets sown, but then an enemy comes in and sows other seed, and so they both grow up together. What are we to do? What's my point? Knowing that, as now we're sent to the harvest, how do we know who we are? There's an enemy to the harvest, and guess what Scripture also says? You, me, laborer, sent one. Think of all the verses that say we were once enemies, right? Our mind can fire there, but not in shame. But this is Jesus' reminder of grace. This is Jesus' reminder that, as Paul writes in Colossians, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Or Romans 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We who were enemies, on the team of the one that wants to do violence to the harvest, by grace have been brought in. And this is the time where, just sitting with this illustration, right, we start going like, this is a reminder of grace. That, as we say all the time, I need the reminder that Christianity is not religion. Because religion says I'm accepted. No, religion says I obey, then I'm accepted. I work hard in the harvest, then I'm loved. The grace of the gospel says you were an enemy. You've been loved. You've been brought into the family. You have been graced, not because you performed, and so you are accepted. Then you obey. And Christianity offers this whole new motivational structure. It allows this whole new place of going into the harvest as one that's loved, not as one that has to prove that I'm the best worker and I'm doing it better than any of you, or whatever fuels your engine, right? And so being a sent one, like we saw last week, is informed by the Lord of the harvest's grace in this as well. So it changes my posture and it informs who I am because of His love and undeserved favor. So we're struck by the starting place, struck by the simple emphasis, and then lastly, struck by the contrast. I hope I can make this point make sense. You can tell I'm a little insecure on it. But look again at verse 2. He told them, the harvest is plentiful. That word plentiful means, where to go? It's a Greek word that means great in number. Like, I looked in my two Greek dictionaries, and they both said it means great in number. But what struck me is that right next to it, this contrast, he says, it's so the harvest is great in number, but the workers are few. And guess what, my dictionary? There's other words he could have chosen. It literally said in the dictionary in another place on that word in the Greek, few in number. And so Jesus starts us off with this tension. He like throws in your face this contrast. Why? What's he doing, especially as he leads us to prayer? I don't 100% know, but as I thought about it, I'm going to share some thoughts. This harvest, as one commentator put it, he translated, the harvest is immense and the workers are minuscule. And so sit in that contrast for a second. Immensity versus minusculeness. What's that do to you, one who is sent? Or maybe this illustration could work. Think about it. We've joked before when I've always, we had a dinner a little while ago, and Laura had two little salmon you call them steaks, salmon, pieces of salmon, and some vegetables and all that. But I had been with someone right before I came home and almost brought home a family with us like that. I was like, maybe we should just invite them to dinner. And think of being the woman on that end, because I like to walk in the door last minute, barely, usually don't even set the table. What would it be like to be Laura in that scenario? I don't know about you, but it'd be like, what are you doing? I feel the poverty of this meal up against the immensity of the mouths you want to feed, right? You're frustrated, you're overwhelmed. I don't know, it just brings all these emotions, and that's what Jesus is doing to his people. Feel it. Or maybe a better illustration we might think of is for those of us that are doing the daily prayer project, the bricks that the Hebrews in Exodus have to make, right? Bricks, less straw. And what's it do? They grumble. And so Jesus, he starts us there, where he says, let's just go right to your inner world, y'all. And you know where you deal with your inner world? In prayer. Because I don't want people sent into my harvest that aren't dealing with this, that haven't sat in this contrast of their lives, of realizing how many times they get angry because they feel an immensity, but they feel their scarcity. They get cynical because they feel how massive things are, and they feel like, but I'm so small and there's nothing I can do, right? You've been there, haven't you? Jesus takes us there and says, and do you know what you do with it? You pray. You pray. So I wrote this, maybe prayer is just as much about me and changing me as it is about the thing I'm asking God for. Maybe prayer is about asking God to change in here as much as it is changing out there. Maybe prayer is about building intimacy with God more than anything else. You know, I was thinking, we talk a lot about foxhole prayers, right? And that makes sense. You're in a foxhole, you think of a wartime scenario, you've dug this little protective thing. Why do you dig it? Because you want to be protected. You want to be safe. And when that is threatened, you throw up a foxhole prayer. Why? Because you want to get back to safety. You want God to fix and work things. And I thought, that, though, can go two ways. I can meet with God, or this is where I was wrestling this week, is how much for me prayer is actually twisting God's arm, right? It's a flurry of activity with my list because I see how things are supposed to go, and surely you, Lord of the harvest, want them to go this way. And you see how that's not living in the tension? That's like saying, fix this tension because this is wrong. And there are wrong things, but it's somehow finding God in the midst of him being the one that I'm finding in prayer. And far too often, our prayers become anxiety lists more than they become meeting with the Lord of the harvest and co-laboring with him. And so we have, again, Dallas Willard. Prayer is talking to God about what we are doing together. Because here's my thought. I go back to some thoughts off as I've been re-skimming this, which I forgot to send out the videos. I know we don't have any more books, but I will send out the videos. But I thought about when I'm living in that tension of scarcity versus this abundant need, I can't be present with people. Can you? Or I'll say I find it difficult to be present with people because I'm distracted, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm angry, I'm cynical, all those things I listed. And so I was thinking, even you can imagine an illustration here of the house where in our 200 mile an hour age, where like the kids are going 100 directions, the adults are overworking, the mom and dad are only connecting in passing, going like, hey, you got that right, you got this thing going on right, you're doing this, and like that's the tension of this that I sit with when I hear the harvest is plentiful. It's like there's so much, we got to get going. That's not a healthy house. And so it struck me that as I was thinking that through, that I opened up to one of these lessons, and it was one of the videos where they talked about Godspeed, and that Jesus walked, goodness, this page is getting in my way, Jesus walked 3 miles an hour, and that our pace right now in our lives and all of our anxieties and all that, the quote is, we do damage to ourselves, and it's harder to be connected. But a 3 mile an hour God is going at a human pace. Remember my introduction about inhuman times? A 3 mile an hour God is actually going at a human pace where we can, and then this is what the quote continued, so that our subconscious and imagination come to life. What's the big deal there? Dealing with the inner stuff. When we slow down at a pace and have to deal, Jesus is inviting us in prayer to have to go like, oh, what's really going on in my conscious, subconscious, inside? What's my imagination taking me to? Is it taking me to anxiety? Or is it taking me to hope? Is it taking me to cynicism? Prayer as, some of you know, I love this, but prayer is an imaginative space in front of God to deal with and to wrestle with Him and to have a slowness so I can be aware of things. So I conclude here on this point. I was thinking of, again, I just even wrote up, prayer is reframing myself in the situation. And what does it mean in prayer to step into? I was mindful. Some of us have seen that in the Daily Prayer Project right now, the prayer of St. Francis, I think it's in this one, right, is one of the prayers we're praying. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Doubt, faith, despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it's in pardoning that we're pardoned. It is in dying that the self, dying of the self, that we are born to eternal life. And I was just thinking, when I am in that tension of abundant to few, it's hard to pray this prayer. But Jesus invites us to that wrestle, to go, it's in my presence of the Lord of the harvest that we move toward it. Or obviously, Reinhold Niebuhr is credited with the serenity prayer that is used in addictive circles. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. So as we think about being a people of prayer, the starting place, the simple emphasis and the contrast, because I know you. You want to be more human. And Jesus is inviting us sent ones to figure out how to become more human in prayer as we try to be present to one another and to our world. Let's pray now. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come in prayer. We come with restlessness, longings, busyness, scattered minds, but we also come rested in you and in your grace. So would you teach us to pray like the disciples asked, we pray. In your name, we ask all these things, and all God's people saying, amen, amen, amen.